Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
The most reliable evidence that a person is truly saved is continued faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ. You see, that's the most reliable evidence. If I'm looking to something other than that as evidence for my salvation, I might be looking at something that's really unreliable.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the book of Hebrews. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, in a message titled, A Rest for the People of God. Now here's Pastor Brian.
All right, let's open up to Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we're picking up here in the fourth chapter in the middle of the author's warning to his readers not to repeat the sins of their forefathers by failing to continue to trust God. And the author is, as we've seen, he's using the ancient Israelites as an example to that group of Jewish believers that he's writing to at the time. He keeps going back to them, using them as an example, and essentially saying, look, don't do what they did. So what happened with their ancestors, of course, is that they trusted God to lead them out of Egypt, but they did not believe him to take them into the promised land and subsequently died in the wilderness. And so for his readers, he's not wanting to see this kind of thing happen to them. So they have seemingly believed in Jesus as their Savior, but now are drifting toward unbelief and considering a return to Judaism. So his concern is that perhaps some of them have come short of a true saving faith. His concern is that maybe it's been just perhaps an emotional commitment, rather than a deep, genuine commitment of the heart, and that they, because they're actually contemplating a return to the old system, he's concerned that maybe they haven't really embraced salvation in the truest sense. And so he uses this terminology here about having come short of it. the most reliable evidence that a person is truly saved is continued faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ. You see, that's the most reliable evidence. If I'm looking to something other than that as evidence for my salvation, I might be looking at something that's really unreliable. The only way to have just that, you know, absolute certainty that our faith is genuine is that if it's current. If my faith is something less than it was initially, if I believed in Jesus in a much more intense way in the past and now I'm sort of wavering as to whether or not I'm still believing in him or trusting in him, then there's no real security in that kind of a position. So to turn from Christ, having once followed him, or to live in open rebellion to his word can indicate that the salvation that one thought they had or claimed to have had was never a true salvation. It was something short of true saving faith. And that's the concern of the author, that maybe their faith was something short of a true saving faith. And this is a hard reality, but it is a reality. There are people all over the place who have been in church for years and who go through the religious motions and who would identify themselves as Christians, but the fact of the matter is they don't have a true saving faith. They've come short of it. They've never really come into that commitment to Christ and that real true acknowledgement of him being really the Lord of their lives. And, you know, quite frankly, we hear stories all the time of this kind of thing happening. I can't tell you how many times I have spoken, for example, to women who are now divorced, but who met their previous husband at church, were convinced because of their church attendance and involvement in the life of the church and maybe even the ministry of the church and so forth, they were convinced that this person was a Christian. And so they went ahead and they married them, assuming that they were going to live happily ever after for Jesus, only to find out, sometimes shortly after, that there was no real genuine commitment to Christ. And now this man that they married, thinking was, you know, God's gift to them, has no interest in Jesus, has no interest in the faith, has no interest in really following the Lord, seeking the Lord, or serving the Lord. And here they are. They're in a situation like that. That is, I have heard that story numerous times from a variety of women over the years. And occasionally you hear it, you know, from a man about his wife as well. But the point is, it's possible to come short of true saving faith, to have something that looks externally like it's salvation, but the fact of the matter is it's really not a true salvation. And how do we know? Because it doesn't last. It doesn't stand the test of time. True faith stands the test of time. And so this is the concern of the writer to the Hebrews, that their faith, which is being tested right now, because as I pointed out before, they're going through challenging times. They are living through exclusion from their community. They're living through the loss of position in society, and in some cases, the loss of their belongings and so forth through persecution. They're living in a time of discrimination against them because of their faith, and all of this is causing them to rethink whether they really want to continue to follow Jesus. And since they're rethinking that, the author is questioning whether or not their salvation is legitimate. You know, it's interesting how these passages, as we gather each week and as we study how God will use, you know, his word to just speak directly into someone's life. So after the first service, a man came to me and he said, I am the person that I'm just thinking about walking away from the Lord. And he said, everything you said today was God speaking right to me, because I came in here today thinking, I can't do this anymore. There's too much difficulty in my life. There's too much trouble. There's too many challenges. It's too hard to follow Jesus. But on the other hand, I know, where else am I going to go? And that, of course, is the dilemma. Where else are we going to go? Remember, there was that point where Jesus, he's saying these hard sayings. He says to the crowd, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And people are like, oh, what is he talking about? This is too much. We can't handle that kind of speech. And so it says at that point, many who had been following him departed from him. And Jesus gathers his apostles around him, and he knows that they're troubled by the sayings as well. And he says, are you going to leave me also? And Peter responded in that classic response. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And that's what we have got to remember. Where are you going to go? Sure, there's difficulty. Sure, there's hardship. Sure, there's challenges. There can be persecution, and all of these kinds of things can be going on that might give the devil an opportunity to come in and tempt us to go back to our former lives or just cool it with your commitment to Jesus. You know, just tone it down and, you know, go to church once in a while and all, that's fine, but you don't need to take this so seriously. The enemy uses these kinds of challenging circumstances to tempt us in this direction. But this is nothing new. This is something that every generation of Christians goes through. Every Christian person goes through this to some degree at some point or another. And the important thing is that we persevere, that we endure, that we keep holding on and trusting. So again, this is the emphasis. This is what he's wanting them to really get hold of and permanently lay hold of. So here in the verses that we read, he speaks of this rest that God is making available and offering to his people. And so let's look at the rest for a moment. So he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, there's a promise of entering his rest. What is he talking about? Well, I think the word rest here is he's using it metaphorically for salvation. And the rest is ultimately and fundamentally a future thing, yet the future has penetrated the present. You see, what we have to keep in mind is that there is an end to all of this. This is what we tend to forget. We tend to forget that life is going to come to an end for every one of us. And for the person who's looking for ease and comfort right now and to alleviate the suffering and the difficulty that accompanies faith in Christ, that person is not remembering that it's all going to come to an end for every single one of us. This past week, I was just found myself thinking about the fact that, you know, it all does come to an end. And so when he's talking about this rest, He's ultimately talking about the fact that there is this eternal state of bliss and glory that we are one day going to arrive at, but there's also, of course, the present aspect of it. So believers enter God's rest through faith in Christ now, but we will not experience the fullness of the rest until we go to be with the Lord or the Lord comes to establish his kingdom here on the earth. So our present rest is that we are not working to save ourselves or to try to earn God's love or favor. We are resting in the finished work of Christ. That's the present sense of the rest that he's talking about. Now remember, the Jews are all about working. They're all about the law. They're all about laboring under the commandments and in doing so, trying to please God. So they're thinking about going back to a system that has no rest involved in it. There's never a way under that system to come to a place of complete security because you never know if you have done enough. And that's the way it is when you have any kind of a works-based salvation. You can never rest. You can never have complete security because you can never have the confidence that you've actually performed well enough. So we have entered into his rest and that we are no longer working to save ourselves. We're trusting in what Jesus did. Jesus saved us. It's his work that he did on our behalf that we are resting in, and we are no longer trying to earn God's love or favor. We have God's love and favor. So that's the present. But then, like I said, the future rest will be when our labor here on earth is done and we enter into that kingdom and that intimate eternal relationship with God that we were created for. So now the author is, he's talking to them about this rest. And he's afraid, he says, that they might have come short of it. And then he reminds them of the fact that their ancestors, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, the ancient Israelites, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. So they had the same message back in those days, pointing back to their fathers who came out of Egypt. They had the same message, but it didn't benefit them because they didn't believe it. And so what he's saying is, don't let this happen to you. You know, sometimes people rest in having heard the message, not having believed it. Some people are thinking that, well, because they've been the beneficiary, maybe of a Bible teaching or something like that, well, that's sufficient. I've heard that. I've read that. I've studied that. I know that. That's great. Do you believe it is the bigger question? Because it's not hearing it that's as important as believing what we hear. And so there is a rest, he says, for the people of God. Now, as he goes on in the passage that we read, he uses the term Sabbath to describe this rest. And again, this is extremely relevant in the context because these are Jews, and for Jews, both then and now, one of the most revered concepts in Judaism is the Sabbath. And for them, there would have been the thought, you got to put yourself in their position. Going back to Judaism at this point seems extremely attractive because in Judaism, you have all the security. You have a temple, you have a priesthood, you have these sacrifices, you have the Sabbath day, you have all of these things that you can just go re-engage in. As a follower of Jesus, you have these, you know, little groups of believers that are being excluded from the larger society, that are being persecuted and all of that. So they can just go right back into the establishment. And for the Jew, it's like, oh yes, the Sabbath. The Sabbath was so important to them. The Sabbath is so important to Jews that the Mishnah, which is the rabbinic commentary on the Torah, has no less than 24 chapters on the Sabbath. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background on things Jewish. Have you ever, as a Christian, wondered why the Jews don't see what we see when they read the Old Testament? I mean, you who know the Old Testament, you know the prophecies, you know those clear passages, most notably Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. I mean, could it get any clearer that these are all talking about Jesus? I mean, we can see it so clearly, and we're perplexed as to, well, why can't Jewish people see this? I was in Israel some years ago, and I was talking to a Jewish man there, and I asked him if I could read him a passage of scripture, and I read him Isaiah 53, and I asked him this question. I said, where do you think I just read from? And he said, oh, it's obvious that was from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I said, well, actually, that was from Isaiah. I was your prophet, Isaiah. But he couldn't see it. Now, here's the explanation as to why it's not as clear to them as we would think it would be. It's the reason it's not as clear is because they cannot take a biblical text and read it and take it at face value and interpret it themselves. It has to be understood through the lens of rabbinical theology. And so there is the rabbinical literature. It's all contained in what's called the Talmud. Perhaps you've heard of the Talmud. The Talmud consists of various rabbinical writings, but the first section of the Talmud is the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is the rabbinical commentary on the Torah. But the Mishnah, in the mind of the Jew, is the way to understand the Torah. You can't understand the Torah unless you read it through the lens of the Mishnah. And then, after the Mishnah, there's the Gemara. The Gemara is the rabbinical commentary on the Mishnah. And so it just goes on and on. You've got all these layers of traditionalism that prevent a person from just getting right to the text and being able to look at it and interpret it themselves. So when I say to this Jewish guy, well, that's Isaiah, you already told me it's obviously speaking of Jesus. You know what he says? Well, I have to go ask the rabbis if that's right or not. So you see, he doesn't have the liberty. I mean, he could, of course, but he would be breaking protocol. He doesn't have the liberty to just read Isaiah 53 for himself and say, that's talking about Jesus. I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. He has to go to the rabbi and say, well, what is this talking about? So when it comes to the whole idea of the Sabbath, it was the Mishnah that produced 24 chapters on the simple command that you shall do no labor on the Sabbath day. They came up with 24 chapters on that one simple command. And I'll tell you, it's there that you see the wild imagination of the rabbinical writers. So remember also, one of the greatest controversies between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day was over the Sabbath. Jesus was in conflict with the religious leaders over the Sabbath. It was his refusal to accept and abide by their interpretation of the Sabbath that motivated the Pharisees to try to kill him. But here in the passage, in verse 9, where he says there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, the word there is literally Sabbath. There remains therefore a Sabbath for the people of God. So what is he saying? Well, first of all, let's understand what the Sabbath was truly intended by God to be. Number one, it was to commemorate God resting from creating the universe.
Let's take a quick break and listen to what Pastor Brian and his wife Cheryl are saying about this month's resource on Back to Basics.
Years ago, Brian, who's in studio with me right now, said, Cheryl, we need to get really honest about our marriage to the missionaries here in Austria. We need to tell them just the things that God has done in our marriage and how it hasn't always been easy. And so I said, okay, Brian, I'll do it. And it was quite a sacrifice. And what I found out was
that somebody actually was recording that session and a video was produced from it. So it kind of came as a surprise to us. But as a result of that video, a lot of people somehow got blessed. And so that is our offer for this month.
My humiliation.
Your humiliation. And it's called Marriage Essentials. And it's from a few years ago. But I have had numerous people, seriously, over the years tell me how much it ministered to them. I've had people tell me that they've used it to share with their unbelieving friends. And because, you know, somehow it ended up being a very humorous occasion.
Well, our marriage is pretty humorous.
Pretty humorous.
Yeah. It's got a lot of joy.
Yeah. All right. So that's a DVD, Marriage Essentials.
Thank you, Pastor Brian and Cheryl, for sharing about this month's resource. You can order the Marriage Essentials DVD and CD set by Pastor Brian and Cheryl Broderson by going to our website, backtobasicsradio.com. Scroll down until you see the photo of Marriage Essentials and then click on the Donate button. When you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you the Marriage Essentials DVD and CD set by Pastor Brian and Cheryl that is sure to be a great gift for newlyweds, a help for marriages in trouble, and it's also an excellent tool for a marriage ministry. It's our way of saying thank you for your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you by dialing 0-208-466-5365 or by writing us at Back to Basics Radio, P.O. Box 647, Bromley, Kent, BR14WQ. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the book of Hebrews. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.